All right, so we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel today. And what's the context for this book? And when I'm asking this, what have we covered? This is a review question. What have we covered up to this point? Where are we at in the history of God's people? Jeff?
At the end of the period of Judges.
Okay, good. And what was unique about the time of Judges? Anyone?
There was no king.
There was no king. That was one of the things we talked about, right, last week when we looked at the book of Judges. The last third of the book brought out that ring, right? There's no king, so what did everyone do because there was no king? Remember, Mary?
Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
That's right. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's really how the book ended, the problem that was presented. There was this downward spiral. We saw it with all the judges, right? The people would sin. They fall away, God would bring judgment on them, and then they cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge to help free them, and then they do it all over again. And then after we got through describing the judges, the last third just showed this continual downslide, bad things going on, civil war, things that resembled Sodom and Gomorrah. So it just was a very bad time. Looks like we have children's classes available here too. So that's how the book ended, and we talked about Ruth, how Ruth was looking for some positive note in the time of Judges, that there might be a king coming from the line of David. Well, now we get into the book of 1 Samuel, we see that beginning to be fleshed out. Does anybody know who the last judge is? Named after the book. Samuel. good. So that's how this book is organized, actually. It's organized into three parts. The first is actually about the life of Samuel himself. The next is about King Saul, and the next is about King David. It's a rough organization of this book. And roughly, you could say chapters 1 through 8 are about Samuel. Chapters 8 through 15 are about Saul. In chapters 16 through 31 are about David. And this is a loose outline because there's overlap between these chapters. Samuel still is in light of Saul, and Saul starts to be talked about in these first chapters and so on. But the idea is when you look at 1 Samuel, these are the three characters that really stand out in the book of 1 Samuel. And we mentioned at the end of Judges there was this problem. There was no king. And we're going to see that quickly on in the book of 1 Samuel, it's about solving that problem. There's going to be a king. But what kind of king becomes the question very quickly. So with that, let's dig into this outline here. Samuel, I said, is the last judge. He was born of who? Who's Samuel's mom? Hannah. Just want to point out a few details here of things that are bigger named characters or stories in the Bible, so you, as we survey the books, you know where to find them. But in the opening chapter, we see Hannah, barren, prays to God, says, if you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to the Lord, and that's what happens. Samuel is born. She dedicates him. He serves under a priest named who? Who's the priest Samuel serves under?
Eli,
that's right, which means my God. And Eli's sons, were they good or bad?
Really bad.
Wicked, yeah. And so we see in these early chapters that God's not happy with Eli because of his sons. Instead, he really raises up Samuel to be a judge. And Samuel's calling is in chapter 3. This is the very classic story where Samuel's there and Eli's in another room and Samuel's trying to sleep. And he hears his name called. He goes to Eli. Have you called me? No. Goes back, and it happens a couple times, and finally Eli says, maybe it's God calling you, and say, yes, Lord, what would you like to say? And so that's what happens. Samuel gets his call, he hears from the Lord, and begins to be used as a judge. He's also used as a prophet, we'll see as well, that Samuel, in the New Testament, and even here in this book, is really seen as a very classic sort of prophet. He's really referred to in the New Testament a few times as the prophet of old. And so very much starts out the whole prophetic ministry that you'll see carried on through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. These prophets who are coming really resemble a lot as what Samuel does here to start it out. Getting into the heart of this, though, the heart of this, chapters 4 through 7, Samuel doesn't even appear much. Chapters 4 through 7, if you got your Bibles open, you'll notice something bad happens. Does anybody know what that bad thing happens is?
They lose the ark.
They lose the ark, that's right. So again, this is the setting of the judges. Things got worse and worse during the time of judges, right? And that was last time we saw in the judges. They had a civil war, for example. Well, here, isn't this really the crowning climax of bad things happening among Israel? Is they get this sort of magical idea about the ark. Well, we got these Philistines. Let's bring the ark in. If we bring the ark in, it'll almost like they treat it like it's like this like magic device that if they just bring it in, then that'll solve the problems. Well, instead, the ark gets captured. And these chapters really bring out the horror of this, you know, the shame of this, that the glory of Israel's departed, that the ark of God had been captured by the enemies. Well, the chapter goes on to express how it ends up causing the Philistines all kinds of problems. They send it back. They get the ark back in Israel. But this is really just a final climax of bad things in the time of Judges. And so by the time you get into chapter 8, the people are demanding what? A king. Israel finally demands a king. And so let's look at chapter 8. And who wants to read 1 through 10, verses 1 through 10? David.
Okay. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Elijah?
Yep.
They were judges in
Beersheba,
but his son did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and Rahab and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your way. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice, whoever you shall solemnly forewarn them, and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king.
Good. So here is the official request for the king. And notice something very important here. Verse 5. "Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Like all the nations. This is an important little phrase here, and it's important because of what we see earlier in Deuteronomy. Flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. Who's got it? Who wants to read it? Mary.
Okay. "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren who shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Am I to go on?
Keep going, yep.
Okay. How far?
To verse 20.
Oh, okay. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel.
All right, good. So this is really in Deuteronomy, in the law, when everything's being set up for how Israel's going to run as a nation. Here in Deuteronomy, there's provisions for a king to be made. And it envisions a time that the people are going to ask for a king. Verse 14, they'll say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. And that's really the key thing here. What kind of king are the people going to want? And it says here, the danger is going to be in verse 14, they're going to want a king like all the other nations. But God then immediately in Deuteronomy says, here's the kind of king though that you need. A godly king. And he goes on to explain that. And as we read 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and in 1 and 2 Chronicles as well, we're going to see this. That there's going to be this struggle of who is the kind of king God wants for the people. And here we see it real clearly. Samuel, Saul, and David. Saul is going to be the king that the people want. David is going to be a sort of king that God wants. We're going to find ultimately he's not the ultimate king, right? Ultimately it's Jesus Christ. But David is the man of God's choosing. Saul is the man of the people's choosing. And so, flipping back to 1 Samuel again, if you look at verse 7 again, chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, verse 7, Samuel's bothered by this request, and yet God says, go ahead and grant the request. He says, but they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. In other words, Samuel takes it a little personally at first. Here, I'm supposed to be the judge of Samuel, and now they don't want me as their judge. They want a king. Samuel seems to take it personally. But God says, look, the idea of the judges was essentially God reigning over the people through these judges. And so, really, they've rejected God as the ruler over them. And so here's this tension. In the one hand, you've got God supposed to reign over the people, and the very asking for a king is a rejection of that. But on the other hand, we just read in Deuteronomy that God makes provisions for a king nonetheless. And so there's a bit of a tension here. And the tension can be solved in one way, which is having a right king, a godly king, one who leads in godliness, who writes out the law and follows it and teaches their children. But of course, that's not what happens at first. If we keep reading on here, we get into really the second part of this book, which is looking at Saul's life. And God's going to first give them a people like they want, a king like all the other nations. And so flip over to chapter 9, verse 2. Here's where Saul is chosen. Someone read 9, verse 2.
And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome young man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people.
Good. And if you flip over to chapter 10, verse 23, this is describing Saul again. It says, so they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. So does this look like a king, Saul?
It looks weird.
Physically.
What's that?
I think it sounds weird.
Weird. Bob?
He had a bigger head than everybody else. That's how he's tall.
I think the idea is he's tall, right? Tall, handsome.
That's a way to say it.
Hebrews, it doesn't always come well in translation. You know, some things are lost in translation, I think. But I think the idea here is this guy looked like a king. And he's somebody that people would hopefully think was the kind of king that they wanted. You know, kings were the ones, you know, today if we have a president, right? Presidents sit back, you know, 100 feet underground, you know, dictating strategies of war. But back then, kings were rushing forward with the people out in the midst of the battle. So he wanted someone who looked like he could do well in battle, really lead the people. But this is what Saul looked like. Is he going to show himself to be a godly king, to be a king like we read in Deuteronomy 17? No. Well, of course, no, exactly. We see in Saul's life some downward spirals quickly happening. The first one's in chapter 13. Chapter 13, Saul gives an unlawful sacrifice. Who were supposed to give sacrifices? The priests, right?
Yeah.
Well, instead, he does the sacrifice, and it says in chapter 13, 12 through 13, "Then I said," this is Saul, "the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Again, Deuteronomy, right, said that the king should write out a copy of the law for himself. He should know the laws, who does sacrifices, for example, and obey that law. And Saul has not done that. He's acted rather presumptuously here. And what's interesting is it clarifies the kind of king God wants right here. In verse 14, God has sought for himself a man after his own heart. That's who he's going to give the kingdom to. And what's also interesting here is it says, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. What does that make you think of if you know biblical history? What's so significant about that statement? Anyone know? God's going to make a promise like that to someone. Who's it going to be to? Mary?
Well, the promise was to David.
That's right.
What he's talking about there is the Savior is going to come from the line of someone, and it might have been Saul.
It could have been Saul. Could have been Saul. Yeah, you know, it'll be next week when we get at 2 Samuel. We're going to read the passage in 2 Samuel where God promises to David that he's going to establish his line forever, and that through his offspring, the kingdom will be established forever, the one who rule forever. And here, amazingly, it's and somehow saying that it could have been through Saul if he had been obedient and followed God's laws and been the sort of king that he should have been. But that's not what happened, and so instead God will choose David, and quickly we'll get into that in a moment. But let me show you another downward spiral of Saul. If you flip over to chapter 15, and verses 19 through 23... Here, Saul is rejected as king again. He was supposed to kill all of these people that they were attacking. And instead, he left the king. And they were also supposed to destroy all the spoil, and they didn't do that either. And so Samuel shows up and says, "How come you didn't obey what God had commanded you to do in this battle?" And so, looking at verse 19, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Then Samuel said, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So, interestingly, when Samuel confronts him, you know, "What's all these sheep and goats if you did the job that you said you did? Oh, we were going to sacrifice those to God." Well, God said, "Destroy them at the first place. Don't bring them back." And he brought back this king who was supposed to be destroyed as well, and Samuel goes on to take care of that himself. But the point is, God gave him specific instructions. He didn't follow them out. And so God's now making very clear he's rejecting Saul as king. It's not the sort of king that God would want. In 16, chapter 16, one thing that you can notice is that it talks explicitly that the Spirit of God departs from Saul. Instead, a very wicked spirit is instead living inside him now, and that comes out in attacking David. Chapter 17 gets into David and Goliath. This is where these accounts start to overlap a little bit. But we'll talk about David and Goliath with David, but with Saul, it's really a foil to Saul. See, here's this big giant taunting the people of Israel. Who's going to go out and take over this giant? Who's going to face this giant? Well, who probably should face the giant? Maybe the king, who's taller than everyone else?
Yeah.
But instead, David, who's short comparatively, a young lad at this point, boldly goes and takes the initiative. And of course what happens is the people start praising David over Saul, and that just makes Saul all the more jealous. So getting into David then. David, really, we're seeing in light of what we've read so far, is God's choice of a king. It's a man after God's own heart. And so if we look at chapter 16, we see David being chosen here. David, basically, chapter 16, 1 through 13. We're not going to read over it all, but basically Samuel goes and gets sent to the house of Jesse. And they look at all the kids of Jesse. God basically tells Samuel, one of Jesse's sons is going to be the next king. And they look through all the sons, and none of them are approved by God. And Samuel says, do you not have any other sons? Oh, we've got one more, the youngest. He's out shepherding, right? And so in verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So here David's anointed, and in many ways a different selection. Certainly he's still, there's an aspect that he looks fairly handsome, and says he's good looking, but it's not quite the same description as Saul in that. He's certainly not the tallest. In fact, he's the youngest, so much that the father kind of just assumed it couldn't be him, right? Showed all the other sons first. But, of course, in verse 7, this is important. But the Lord said to Samuel, this is again chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so this is the difference of selection here. God's looking at his heart. This brings back to mind what he told Saul, that God's looking for a man after his own heart. We see that in part fulfilled here with David.
What does it mean when it says, because I never refused him?
I think it's referring to Saul there off the top of my head. But that's off the top of my head here. I think that's looking back to the fact that he
refused what?
Yeah. What we'd already done. We've already done the outward appearance.
Right.
That was take one. If you look at Acts 13:22, I'll just flip there, read it for you real quick. It says in Acts 13:22, it says, and when he had removed him, this is talking about David, or removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And so Acts really combines these passages and sees it as the man after God's own heart there is David. That's the big contrast going on. Well, of course, then in chapter 17, that's the David and Goliath scene. Here David's anointed, and now he feels the call of God on his life to serve in this sort of capacity. And he's willing to put his life on the line because he feels it's no problem for God. God's anointed me as king. I have nothing to fear. We see in chapter 16, by the way, here's where you see David playing the harp for Saul. You might recall that David was a great musician and played the harp for Saul. First Saul and David were friends in that regard. Saul even gives David one of his daughters as a wife. But what happens quickly is Saul becomes jealous of David after the David and Goliath incident. There's conflict starting to be bred there. Jonathan is Saul's son. Jonathan and David become best friends, closest to friends. You see in chapter 20 this great loyalty between Jonathan and David. And yet, here's where the tension comes, because now Saul starts going after David, tries to kill David, because Saul feels, in light of everything that's happened, that David is the threat. David could be the next king. And Saul, who does Saul want to be king? Well, obviously his son Jonathan. That's what you would normally have, right? And yet in the midst of that, Jonathan is loyal to David. Jonathan wants God's will and is willing to have David be king over him to follow God and for his love for David. And so Jonathan helps David flee. And David flees. He flees into the wilderness, flees into the Philistine territory for a while. During this time, he's actually going out and conquering other of the Canaanite people and pagan nations, essentially doing what the king was supposed to be doing, but he wasn't king, obviously, at that point. In the midst of these final chapters, there's two times where David could have killed King Saul. Twice.
In a cave,
yep. And basically, both were similar situations where
he was sleeping,
exactly. And he had opportunities to take him out. And this is, if you want to read over the details, that's chapter 24 and 26. You can read that up on your own if you haven't read it yet. But David doesn't. Here's Saul going after him, trying to kill him. But why won't David kill Saul?
He's afraid of God. He knows that he is the anointed one.
Yeah, he fears God because God had anointed Saul as king. And so David says, I will not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Even though Saul wasn't living as a very godly person at all, he was certainly perverting his leadership. But David still said, this is the Lord's anointed. He's the officer. He is my head, my sovereign. I am not at liberty to execute divine judgment against him. God can bring that about. But I, even in a tyrant attack, what am I going to do? Well, I'll flee. I won't allow myself to be killed by him, but I won't take out my hand to strike against him. Even when you get into 2 Samuel, someone comes up to him after Saul's killed, and he says, well, I killed Saul for you, basically, which wasn't actually even accurate. He didn't do it. Saul fell on his own sword after he was basically mortally injured. But Saul, or this messenger who came to David, thought maybe he'd get like extra props from David if he told him, oh, I helped finish him off, right? And instead, David has that man killed. He says, you didn't fear to take your hand out against the Lord's anointed. And so it's a very interesting perspective we see here with David, just really respecting the office of the Lord's anointed, even in the midst of someone who is quite a sinful person. Now, when we get into 2 Samuel, we're going to learn more about David. We're going to see his conquests, his triumphs. We're going to see some of David's own failings, too. It's really how the book goes. It's up great, and then the last half is quite a downward spiral. But when we're in 1 Samuel here, this book, you're really kind of summing it all up here, is calling us to look for a true king to come. A king not that the world would pick, but a king that God would pick. And there's this tension in this book. Who's going to rule the people? Is it going to be God or a human king? Well, which is it ultimately?
Both.
Both. Amen. How is it both? You're right. Tell me how it's both.
He's a man 100% living out the whole world as a man, and he is 100% God.
And who are you referring to?
Jesus Christ.
Amen. That's amazing how this tension is solved with the coming of Jesus Christ. It is a man like us, but it's also God, Jesus Christ, right? This is amazing to think how this tension that's presented here finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And as much as Saul is shown to not be a very good king, I can't help personally but do some contrast with David. David's got his own problems too, doesn't he?
Yeah.
we get into the next book, we're going to see David's sins are very horrendous. And I think that tells us something, that even David's selection, that God selected David, it's a great act of God's grace in selecting someone like David. Even though he, in many ways, can be said to be a man after God's own heart, certainly we recognize God's grace even in selecting someone like David. But it ultimately shows us that he's not perfect, that he's not the Messiah. That's what it shows us. And that's the promise given to David, that there's going to be a one after God's own heart, essentially brought forth from David's line, one who will have a permanent kingdom. And we'll get into more of that next week as we look at 2 Samuel. But any questions on 1 Samuel here? Can't finish early. It ends, by the way, with Saul dying. He's dying in battle. Chapter 31. He essentially commits suicide, though he had. Yeah, he falls on a sword. He has basically a very, what he perceives to be a mortal wound, or at least a wound that he's going to end up being captured. And so instead of being captured by the enemy, he tells his sword bearer, "Draw your sword." This is 31 verse 4. "Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him." And so here, in God's providence, he does remove Saul from the kingdom, the kingship, and David will then, we'll get into next chapter to see how David rises to the throne.
And he also killed Jonathan. They killed Jonathan also.
Yeah, Jonathan dies there as well.
So Jonathan, just by being there with his father, was killed along with him.
Yeah.
Now, it's funny that if he had been spared, maybe he would have been. There would have been conflict there, being the son of the previous king, although he and David were so close.
Yeah. That's interesting. Yeah, maybe that's in God's providence, a way to spare Jonathan and David from having that conflict. I never thought about that. That's a very good point. Yeah. One thing that I don't have the reference here, unfortunately, off the top of my head, but I just remember that I should mention it, is that Jonathan and David get into an agreement that basically David says, or Jonathan says, "Don't wipe out my line, please." Very common when you had a kingdoms clash, you know, that a new dynasty takes over from an old dynasty, that you wipe out all the other potential threats from the old dynasty. Just get rid of anybody who could be a threat. And so David makes a promise to Jonathan that he will show kindness to Jonathan's offspring instead of wiping them out. And so we'll see that play into 2 Samuel a little bit on how David does, in fact, look to fulfill his promise to Jonathan. So with that, we are about out of time. Any other last question? All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this book that shows us how we need a king to lead us in righteousness. And Lord, we know that many kings have been raised up, and so many have shown themselves to fall so short. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you have sent a king who is a man after your own heart, because you sent your very own son, God come in the flesh, to be our king. Lord, we do submit to you, the great king who leads in righteousness and godliness, who knows your word and lives it out perfectly. We give you all praise and glory for the grace that we have in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.